Welcome to Daily Living with Father Chapin, where we consider God's Word and how we might be able to apply it into our daily living. Yes, my friend, that is what we do. Sometimes the Bible can be a bit confusing, so we bust it down like a fraction. We're asking questions along the way. Questions like, what do these Gospels have to do with me? That's what I want to know. How can I take these Gospels and apply them into my daily living so that I can become a reflection of God's love to a world, let's face it, don't know God for sure, and definitely is in deep need of more love, don't you think? I mean, take a look around, my friend. There's a lot of bad news bears out there. How can I take the good news of Jesus Christ and apply it into my daily living so that I can become a light in this darkness? I want to be a tool in the hand of God, making present His kingdom, not someday, but today and every day, and that's what this show's all about. And I'm so glad you could join us today. Oh yes, we got a good one. What do you say we just quiet our minds, put ourselves in the presence of the Lord? You know, we spend so much time running here, running there, doing this, doing that. How often do we just stop and say, what am I doing? Good news about the good news is that God wants to lead you, and He does it many ways. And one very powerful way is His Word. And that's what we're going to do right now. We are going to consider a gospel coming from the Gospel of Mark. Jesus and His disciples set out for the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Along the way, He asked His disciples, who do people say that I am? They said in reply, John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others one of the prophets. And He asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter said to Him in reply, you are the Christ. Then He warned them not to tell anyone about Him. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer greatly and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and rise after 3 days. He spoke this openly. Then Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. At this, He turned around and, looking at His disciples, rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are thinking not as God does, but as human beings do. He summoned the crowd with His disciples and said to them, whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and that of the gospel will save it. The Gospel of the Lord. And what a gospel it is, my friend. This is a deep pool. This is Daily Living. I'm Father Chapin. You stick around. We'll be right back. And we're going to talk about this gospel. Maybe a few other things along the way here as we consider God's Word and how we might be able to apply it into our daily living. Hi, this is Father Chapin, host of Daily Living with Father Chapin. It is such a pleasure to be able to come into your home each and every week and share the good news, but it's a bit expensive. So I would ask you to consider grabbing a piece of paper and a pencil, and at the next break, I'm going to share with you some details how you can become a partner with Daily Living. And together, we can take the good news to a lost world. What do you say we get back to the show? Welcome back to Daily Living. Today, we continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark. And I love Mark. He is short, he is sweet, he is to the point. And today we are in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And today our gospel poses a question, and it's an important question. In fact, one can make the case that this is the most important question anybody could ever be asked. Because how you answer this question pretty much determines how you're going to answer just about every other question. And that question is, who do you say that I am? Now, through the years, our gospel today has come to be known as Peter's Confession. And it is an exam of sorts, an exam where Jesus asks two questions. Number one, who do people say that I am? And that question leads to several possibilities. But then there's a second question. Okay, I get that. But who do you say that I am. Which will lead us, as we consider our gospel today, to a third question, namely, who do we say he is? What is our confession? Who is Jesus to us? So let's talk about this. Let us begin, as we always begin, by setting the table with some context. Like I said, we're in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and Jesus has just for the second time fed a massive crowd. Yet despite another major miracle, the religious leadership, well, they're not impressed. And they approach Jesus seeking yet another sign to test him. Which, of course, for us, looking back on this some 2,000 years later, might cause us to pause and think, well, how were these people so blind? How did they not see Jesus for who he was? I mean, in face of so much evidence. But hold on there, Sparky, isn't it true that so many of us, despite much evidence throughout the years that Jesus is in fact present in our lives, we have such a hard time trusting in his providence? I mean, really, isn't it the case that many of us can look back over our lives, see the fingerprints of God all over it, yet when we look one day ahead, we see nothing but darkness? Why is that? Why is it that so many of us believe in Jesus, but have such a hard time trusting him? Who do you say I am? Jesus and his disciples set out for the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and along the way, he asked his disciples, who do the people say that I am? So, Caesarea Philippi is an ancient city. Well, a village, but an ancient town that sat on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And it had been there for a long, long time. The original name was Peneus because it was named originally after the pagan god Pan. You know, that half man, half goat character playing the flute. Pan was the god of wine and lust, and tradition held that Pan was born in a cave in this town. But by the time Jesus arrived, Philip, who was the son of King Herod, was the tetrarch over this region, and he had had the whole town completely renovated, rebuilt, and in doing so, changed the name from Peneus to Caesarea Philippi to honor both Caesar as well as, of course, himself. So the first thing that Philip does is that he has a deep sea port dug out to accommodate the biggest of ships, which of course delighted the Romans. But he doesn't stop there, because Philip's no dummy. He's a politician. He knows that it's in his best interest and his family's best interest to keep Rome happy. So he builds this huge temple on top of a cliff overlooking Pan's Gate to worship Caesar as a god. Now, Pan's Gate is a very significant place that had been there since antiquity, and featured a spring that bubbled out from the deep, way underground. And the ancient pagans believed that that spring was the gateway to the netherworld. So part of their rituals involved sacrificing babies into the spring to appease their god, whom they called Baal. Now, this spring in Pan's Gate is surrounded by alcoves that are cut into the cliffs. And in each alcove was a statue representing a different god, deities from every different culture and belief. So this was a place where, well, today we would call it all-inclusive or non-denominational, with the idea that continues to persist today that all roads lead to the same god. So this place has got a lot of history. And it's interesting, at least to me, that this is the precise place that Jesus chooses for the first time, really, to fully reveal himself to his disciples. Jesus and his disciples set out for the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Along the way, he asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets. So let's talk about this. Let's start with John the Baptist, which at first would seem to be a rather odd choice, because of course we know by this time John the Baptist was very dead. as the story goes, King Herod, after having probably too many glasses of wine, made a ridiculous offer to the daughter of his wife at the time, Herodias. After being impressed by a dance, he offers her whatever she wants, up to half his kingdom, not knowing that at the time she would run and ask her mother, who had a long simmering resentment towards John the Baptist, and the request would come back for the head of John the Baptist on a platter, which I'm sure Herod didn't want to do. But he had already made this offer in front of all of his friends and the leaders of Israel, so he had backed himself into a corner with his pride. So he acquiesced, and off with his head, which in time he would come to greatly regret. We know this because there's stories that are told that as Herod was approaching his own death, he was wandering the halls of the palace in a state of paranoia, convinced that Jesus was the reincarnation of John the Baptist, come back to haunt him for revenge. Oh, the tangled webs in which we weave. So I'm thinking that that's where the idea of John the Baptist came from. Secondly, others say Elijah. Now, Elijah is an interesting possibility and seems to be a much more likely candidate. Of course, Elijah was a prophet in the Old Testament, and not just any prophet. Elijah was a major prophet, and according to the Judaic belief, he was assumed into heaven on a flaming chariot. But not only that, they believed that Elijah would come back. He would return just before the Messiah arrives. We see this prophecy in the last book of the Old Testament, which is the book of Malachi. Still others, one of the prophets. Now, of course, we're in the Gospel of Mark today, but Matthew, as is his habit, gives us more detail because he writes, still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So that Jeremiah is an interesting detail because Jeremiah, like Elijah, was another major prophet. And Jewish tradition held that just before Israel's fall to the Babylonians, Jeremiah hid in the Ark of the Covenant, and they believed that Jeremiah would return just prior to the Messianic age, bringing back with him the Ark of the Covenant. So those are the three possibilities. But then Jesus lowers his eyes to his disciples, which, by the way, if you claim to follow Jesus, is you, and he asks a second question, which, like I said, could be the most important question anybody could ever be asked. Okay, I get that. But who do you say that I am? And this is when Peter blurts out, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are Christos. You are Messiah. Now, we might sit back and go, well, finally, finally somebody gets it. But this is not necessarily the first time this has been suggested. We can go all the way back to the banks of the Jordan and see that John the Baptist, when he looked up, what does he say? He says, behold the Lamb of God. Soon after that, Andrew runs to tell his brother Peter, we have found the Messiah. Or later on, when Jesus sees Nathanael under the fig tree, he says, before I saw you, or before I called you, I saw you under the fig tree, to which Nathanael replies, well, you're the Son of God. So there's certainly strong indications of divinity throughout the Gospel of Mark, but nearly after 2.5 years, this is the first time it's been verbalized out loud, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, with clarity. And we might ask ourselves, well, why did it take so long? How is it that the religious leadership couldn't see this? And the simple answer to that is because Jesus did not fit into the box of their understanding. He did not conform to what they thought a Messiah was supposed to be. They had all been taught from an early age about the coming Messiah. We've talked about this many, many times before, but they had a very defined view as to what a Messiah was. And like I said, Jesus didn't fit that bill. They're looking for a warrior king who's going to lead the nation of Israel into a political revolution. That's what they're looking for. So they had this preconceived notion of who a Messiah was. So when this meek, lowly, humble carpenter comes from the backwoods of Nazareth, looking nothing like them, and certainly nothing like a Messiah, even saying that they could go ahead and pay taxes to Rome, in their minds, he was not the guy. Miracles are not. Why? Because this highly developed messianic concept became a major stumbling block for them to see who Jesus was, causing them to be blinded by what they thought they already knew. Good thing there is nobody like that around here. This is Daily Living. I'm Father Chapin. You stick around. We'll be right back. We will continue to talk about this amazing gospel that comes to us here as we consider God's word and how we might be able to apply into our daily living. Hi, this is Father Chapin, host of Daily Living. If you feel like you're being fed by this ministry, I would ask you to prayerfully consider a partnership with Daily Living and what we're trying to do here. A monthly gift of any amount that you feel comfortable with, and I will send you a monthly newsletter, and if you provide an email address, a script of the show prior to its broadcast. Just write a check to Daily Living, P.O. Box 339, Nitro, West Virginia, 25143. You can also go on the website at mydailyliving.com and give through PayPal, and together we can shine the light of the good news in a whole lot of dark places. What do you say we get back to the show? Welcome back to Daily Living. Now, just for the break, we were talking about how these people were completely blinded as to who Jesus was because of what they thought they already knew, which is a real lesson for us. Because isn't it true that many of us have our own preconceived ideas of who Jesus is, our own template of who Jesus is, a Jesus we can live with, a Jesus who's going to guide us through some utopian life, a Jesus that never condemns, a Jesus that never judges, a Jesus that fits into the box of our understanding, a Jesus of which we are comfortable with. I mean, isn't that the case? Leading back to that old all roads lead to the same God idea, much like Pan's Gate, where all gods and beliefs were accepted. But I don't know about that. We need to be careful. I mean, if you consider how Jesus talked about the narrow gate versus the wide road to destruction, the fact that there's a stairway to heaven while at the same time a highway to hell should give you an indication of the traffic that is expected. Why do you suppose that is? Well, may I suggest that the reason that that is because it's much easier to define a Jesus we can live with, a Jesus that does not require us to change, a Jesus that pretty much allows us to live any way we want to live, as opposed to seeking who Jesus truly is through His Holy Spirit. That's why they missed it. And the reason that the road to destruction is wide is plain and simple. It's just easier. Let us not make the same mistake and allow what we think we know to keep us from the reality of who Jesus truly is. Peter said to him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then he warned them not to tell anybody about this. Don't want them to spread this around, which seems to be counterintuitive to the whole idea of evangelization. Why would he say this? Scripture scholars will refer to this as the messianic secret, which, while it might at first glance seem a bit confusing and counterintuitive, it kind of makes sense. Because, of course, yes, he is the Messiah. But at the time, as I said, they had their own ideas of what that meant. They were looking for a political revolution, but that isn't why Jesus came. He had an entirely different mission. We refer to our Savior as Jesus Christ, but Christ or Christos is not his last name. Christos is his mission. Christos is what he came for, which, in case you forgot, was to restore you to a relationship with your Father, giving you the opportunity for eternal life. So I think the whole idea behind the messianic secret is because he knows his mission has not been completed yet. He began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer greatly and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and rise after 3 days. It goes on to say that he spoke this openly. Other translations will say he spoke this plainly. Bottom line is Jesus is being very clear about this point. Other gospels introduce the words betrayal, arrested, mocked, to suffer, to be rejected. Which didn't sound like such a good idea to Peter, so Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. At this, Jesus turns around, looks at his own disciples, rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are thinking not as God does, but as human beings do." So there's a whole lot going on here. First of all, the idea that Peter is taking Jesus aside to rebuke him. I mean, really? Can you imagine? And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Wow. So I have a question. Do you really think that Jesus thought that his buddy Peter is Satan? I'm thinking no. I don't think that he thinks that he's Satan, but at the same time, I do think that Peter, very much by accident, is channeling Satan at this time. And let me tell you why. It all goes back to the very beginning. Remember when the Spirit of the Lord drove Jesus into the desert to be tempted by Satan? This was before the ministry even really began. Remember that? And we know there are many temptations, I'm sure, but there was three that were recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. The first one was, "Turn these stones into bread," which was appealing to his hunger. The second one was, "Throw yourself off this parapet," which was appealing to his pride. "I'll show you who I am." But then there was that third one. Remember that third one? Satan took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, "All of this can be yours if you just bow down and worship me." So a couple of things. Number one, if Satan has the power to take Jesus anywhere, just think of all the places he could take you. Secondly, can you see how this third temptation was planting a seed real early, the very beginning of his ministry? Because you see, Satan was offering Jesus a shortcut. You can avoid all that suffering. You don't have to mess with those pesky Israelites. You don't got to mess with those Romans. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to die. Don't you think that was in the back of his mind while he was sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane with Calvary looming? So I think what's going on here is that Peter, like I said, very much unintentionally, is channeling that third temptation right here. "Jerusalem, oh, we don't have to go. Let's just skip that." Thank God he didn't. "Who do you say I am?" You know, throughout Scripture, Jesus makes it very clear that it is the Father that draws us to Jesus. It is only through His Spirit that Jesus is revealed to us. And this happens over time. And while Peter might not have understood at the time, he would in time. But it would take a strong wind. Tongues of fire. Yes, it would take Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured upon him and the rest of the disciples. By the way, that same Holy Spirit is available to you today, right here, right now. But once that happened, Peter was transformed. And he went from cowering Peter, hiding in the upper room, to bold Peter, stepping out on that balcony on Pentecost morning and converting 3,000 people. And what do they say? "What must we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." My friends, those words ring as true today as the day they were first spoken. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. If you have not been baptized, find a local church, get it done. because flesh and blood will not reveal this to you, but the Holy Spirit will. And when it puts its finger on your heart, you will be able to answer with confidence the question, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Now, I imagine many might say, well, Jesus is my Savior, and He died on the cross for my sins. And of course, that is true. You would be correct. But you know, as wonderful as that is, it's even better. Because Jesus is more than just that. It's not all about what He did, but rather what He continues to do today, right here, right now. Because the fact of the matter is, as we continue to sin, day in and day out, falling short of the glory of God in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, what we do and what we fail to do, Jesus is standing in the middle of our lives every day, every moment. And He told us that He will be with us till the end of the age, with us through our joy, with us through our suffering, with us through it all. I'm with you, and I'm going to bring you home. Who do you say I am? You know, every day in this country, somebody does something nice for somebody else. Today, why don't you let that somebody be you? Because the best vitamin for a Christian is be one. This is Daily Living. I'm Father Chapin. Hope you can come back next week and we'll do it again. Until then, I hope you let God live in your life. And I bless you. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.